The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Mark.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he cast out demons." Jesus called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? The kingdom is divided against itself. That kingdom cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. And truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen and amen. And for our children, you are now able to go to children's church, except for you two. You stay with me. Okay. Just want to be clear. I own you today. I always own you. You're right, Lydia. She goes, "You always own me." She, don't tell her that. She's insulted because, thanks, Isaiah. No, she's not. Once again, let us just pray. Father, I sense a heaviness in this room. Once again, I don't know what the cause is, but there's a heaviness here. We're bringing so much baggage in with us that it is affecting the very air in which we breathe right at this moment. And so I pray that through your spoken word this morning, you shatter these burdens, you shatter these weights, these distractions. You shatter them. Help us to really dig deep and press in and to put our eyes on you. We are not here for ourselves. We're not here because of our burdens. We're here to lay our burdens down. And so I pray, Lord God, that you give us that opportunity and the strength to do just that. Give us freedom this morning. Freedom to worship you the way you desire to be worshiped. Break our hearts as we see that we would rather sometimes hold on to our burdens than to lay them down. But I pray, Lord God, that through the ministry of your Spirit, that you begin to lift these burdens from us as we surrender them. We started off singing, I surrender all. Let those words be true this morning. We surrender all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I know there's a parody out there, and I feel like as we sing that hymn, I surrender all, there's a parody out there, and it's supposed to be funny because it's true. I mean, it's how us Christians act. It's some to Jesus I surrender, some to him I freely give. Let us not surrender just some of what ails us this morning. Let us surrender it all. Let us lay aside everything so that we can press in and really begin to see Christ for who he is and his love for us. Amen. Amen. Okay, so we're back in Trinity Tide, ordinary time. The season of Pentecost will be here until Advent. And of course, this is year B, so that means we are in the Gospel of Mark during this time. You've noticed that we've been hopping back and forth between Mark and John a lot. Because John doesn't have a year dedicated to itself, since we only have a three-year cycle. So we read Matthew in A, Mark in B, Luke in C, and then John is interspersed in between all three of those years. However, we're going to be focused on Mark now, and I want us to get some continuity a little bit moving forward. The passages leading up to today's gospel reading, it tells us how Jesus proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom of God all throughout Galilee. And of course, during that time of proclamation, Jesus had also driven out demons. He had cleansed the lepers. He had healed paralytics. And in the midst of his teaching and miracles, he had gathered to himself a very large following. So large that it says that And at the beginning of our gospel lection today, that his popularity was so big that they followed him back to his headquarters in ministry, which was right there in Capernaum at first. When he and his disciples had come home, it says that the crowds gathered around him so that they could not even eat. Ministry can get so overwhelming that you don't even have time to eat. And I'm a big boy. I need to eat. So when it's time for dinner, leave me alone. Complain. Don't take me so. No. Most of the people who showed up at Jesus' house wanted help in some way. But there were also two other groups of people that followed Jesus there, not just those who wanted his help. First and foremost, out of those other two groups, there were his family. Jesus' family was concerned that Jesus was getting overworked. And since many of his own family had not even yet realized what it meant for him to be the Messiah, because it hadn't been given to them yet through the Holy Spirit, they thought that he was having some kind of nervous breakdown or something. They desperately wanted to get him out of the public eye and to some place quieter where he could rest so that he could recover from whatever it is he was suffering from, they thought. Usually when you have a mental breakdown, which they thought they were having, they thought that he was kind of hallucinating a little bit. So then you had his family. Also amidst of amongst the crowds, you also had the scribes of Jerusalem. Jesus' popularity had drawn the attention of the religious authorities in Jerusalem. When you feel that your authority is being challenged, you take notice. And so they did. They sent this delegation to investigate Jesus. And as they began to investigate, they saw quickly Jesus as a threat and began to campaign against him. They wanted to embarrass him publicly. They wanted to diminish and put to death his influence. And so they began saying stuff like, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. And that by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons." In other words, he is the devil of hell. So his family thought he was going crazy by a nervous breakdown, and the religious leaders, the scribes of Jerusalem, thought he was the devil of hell. And so what we have today is that the gospel presents three views of Jesus. And most of the world still suffers from those three views today. The crowds thought he was the Savior, even though they didn't really realize everything that meant. His family thought he was having some sort of mental or emotional breakdown, that he was out of his mind. The religious leaders insisted that he was in league with Satan himself. Now I know, and I say recently, it hasn't been that recent, but not too long ago, we went through the book Mere Christianity in Theology on Tap. And so as we read the gospel this morning, some of you may recognize these three groups as Lewis explained in his book. In Mere Christianity, Lewis wrote this: "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say," Lewis says. "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you could spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left this open to us. He did not intend to." And then Lewis finishes that thought by saying, "Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is the Son of God." We all suffer from those three views, some way or another. But he doesn't give us any gray area to fall into from the text of Scripture. He is who he says he is, or he's not. He doesn't give us any middle ground about being a good moral teacher. Which leads us into the next, I guess you would say, train of thought. And it's a way in which the gospel writer kind of clarifies who this man is. Because in addition to the three views that were given to us by the gospel writer Mark, there is also a connection between the scribes today and the Old Testament reading. That's kind of why the church put the two together. We read the fall in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 21. And when God cursed the serpent, why did God curse the serpent? Well, because he had a part in the fall as well. But he said this, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring." Jesus is the seed of the woman. And the scribes are the seed of the serpent. Well, how do I know that the scribes are the seed of the serpent? Well, because it's not the only time that they challenged Jesus, and this is what Jesus had to say about him. This wasn't very Christ-like of him. You got it? Okay. You know, when the scribes in John chapter 8 came to Jesus and said, "Well, at least we know who our father is," because they were making fun of his origins, that he was born from a husbandless woman, well, was conceived by a husbandless woman. "At least we know who our father is." They were being very nasty. And so Jesus, being Jesus, said, "You're right. You do know who your father is. He's the devil." He actually said this. Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desires. He was and is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me." So Jesus identifies himself, he himself identifies the Pharisees as, or the scribes, as the seed of the devil. Once again, that wasn't very Christ-like of it, was it? I mean, how many times would you like to walk around and do exactly what Jesus did and say, "You seed of Satan"? Anyway. But in our gospel lection, we also see it in our Old Testament reading. And we also see it in kind of what I just mentioned in John chapter 8. We see a very subtle way in which the enemy uses the subtle tactic for a way in which the enemy, how he deceives people. The scribes, who are actually in league with the devil, try to embarrass Jesus by accusing him of being guilty of being in league with the devil. They condemn Jesus when it is they themselves who are guilty. And it all begins with the lie back in Genesis, in the garden. Did God actually say? But that's not a problem that happened so long ago. It's something that we deal with today. The problem is still around us today. Just think about how we respond to the truth. How often do we use this deceptive tactic when the Word of God challenges us? When God's Word actually convicts us of our sin, do we repent or do we accuse God's Word of being divisive? How often do we complain that we are not being heard when it is we who refuse to listen to God's Word? How often do we accuse others of being arrogant when it is we who want our own way rather than what God's Word clearly teaches? And if we're honest, and I pray this morning everyone here really is being honest with themselves and with God, we must confess that we have often been like the scribes in today's gospel. When God's Word convicts us, we attack God's Word instead of repenting of our sins. My friend, this is a sign of our own sinfulness, our own sinful nature. This is a sign that we love ourselves more than we love God. This is one more sign, one more proof that we are by nature, what Paul would call in Ephesians 2, enemies of God, dead in our trespasses and sins. If we are truly sinners of such a sinful nature, who would rather accuse the Word of God than surrendering and submitting to it, how can we be saved? How can we be saved? Of course, the answer to that question begins with the promise that God included and his curse of the serpent way back in the garden. Because you notice, he didn't just say, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, did he? He didn't stop there. He said this. He promised, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And with these words, we hear the first gospel. Matter of fact, historical theologians and biblical scholars will call this the Proto-Evangelion, or in Proto-Evangelion, sorry, let me get my Greek right. This is the first gospel preached. The first gospel. We don't hear the gospel when Jesus showed up on the scene, when John the Baptist showed up on the scene. We hear the gospel from God himself, all the way back from Genesis 3, what we could expect from the Messiah. God promised a seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. A seed who will restore the beautiful relationship that was lost, that humanity had with God at the beginning of creation. And so what the gospel writer was doing and why the church puts these two lections together is to show us that Jesus fulfills the promise. He fulfills the promise. Even though he is God, he also became the seed of a woman. The woman. The serpent tempted Jesus in every way possible. But unlike us, Jesus never sinned. Satan finally bruised the heel of the seed by causing Jesus to be tortured and to be nailed to a criminal's cross. And while on that cross, Jesus endured the punishment we deserve for all of our sins, including hypocrisy of condemning others for sins that we commit. When Jesus did that, he crushed the serpent's head, crushed it, and made salvation available to all people. Once Jesus, who we acknowledge to be the seed of the woman, accomplished all of that, he then, of course, rose from the dead and ascended to his Father. So even though we see sinfulness, and our own unsurety of who he is, through our lections today, we get to see Jesus' great victory over all of it. I mean, even in today's gospel lection, Jesus made this promise. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man. And whatever blasphemies they utter, and there are many. Why would Jesus say this? He knew he could make this promise because he knew that in just a short while he would crush the serpent's head. He knew that he would triumph over sin, over death, over the devil. He already knew that he would secure salvation for all people. He already knew. But then Jesus also went on to say, because he doesn't always stop there, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So once again, the Holy Spirit's work is to convince us or to convict us that there is no middle ground in who Christ is. The Holy Spirit's job is to confirm in our hearts the truth that he is the Son of God. And so whenever we blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, we blaspheme against the witness of the Holy Spirit's testimony to tell us and to ultimately bring to us the benefits of Christ's atoning death. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. The Bible tells us that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to do two things. To create and strengthen faith within us, and then to deliver the forgiveness of sins through that faith. But the blasphemer of the Holy Spirit rejects both of those gifts. Jesus went to the cross to crush the serpent's head so that we could have this forgiveness. But the blasphemer rejects the Holy Spirit's delivery of that forgiveness. That's why it's an eternal sin. The reason the sin cannot be forgiven is that it rejects the very forgiveness that God wants to give. And so we have to come to grips with the testimony that the Scriptures give us and which we read in Lewis's writings. It's around page 54, 51, 51, 54 of Mere Christianity. That he's either liar, lunatic, or Lord. And if you come to the conclusion that he's a liar or a lunatic, you're in your sins, my brothers and sisters. It's not until you recognize him as Lord that your sins will be forgiven. And when you come to that understanding, it is so freeing. So freeing. Because you do realize that in the death of Jesus, you were brought into this divine family. Jesus taught us what it meant to be a part of his family. He says this, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This will of God is not what most people think it is. Because at another time, in John chapter 8, he says this, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So Jesus teaches us that those who believe in him are his true family. These are the ones whose sins are forgiven and who have eternal life. That Jesus didn't just die for a person, he died for a people. And as image bearers of God, we are called and created to be a part of this divine community, mirror imaging the beauty of familial love shared within the very person of God himself. Jesus taught that those who reject forgiveness also reject salvation. But those who believe in him are a part of his family. They're a part of his family. And those who receive the forgiveness of their sins will be with him forever. And so my prayer to you, or for you this morning, is that you allow the Holy Spirit to come and to work inside of you the testimony that Jesus is who he says he is. There are consequences to pay for that not being a reality in your life. But my goodness, to be called a brother and a sister to God himself, the Word made flesh, the ability to participate in this divine life that Peter calls us to in 2 Peter. To share in this love between Father, Son, and Spirit. That's what we get to participate in for all eternity. So I pray that with Lewis we say, "I come to no other conclusion but that he is Lord and God of all." Amen.